Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes. You'll find that about in the middle of your Bible. Right in the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms, and then make two right-hand turns. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and I'm excited for us to begin a study of this rich word. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, just to kind of get us going. We're just going to deal with the first two verses. Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Let me ask you a question. Have you ever pondered the meaning of life? Have you ever wondered, what's the use? Have you asked the question, when will I ever be happy? Or how can I find true happiness? Well, these are some of the questions we'll be dealing with in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you know the drill. Whenever we begin a study of a book of the Bible, we always take a little bit of time and get introduced to that book. Let's get the lay of the land. So we deal with the introductory matters. Who wrote this? When? Where? Why? To whom? For whom? Under what circumstances? What are the major themes? What are the critical issues, interpretive issues, and so forth? And so we're going to do a little bit of that this morning. And by the way, that's the best way to study the Bible at home. It's not the only way to study the Bible. Sometimes you just want to see what the Bible has to say about a certain topic or a subject, and you look up all the references that deal with that subject. Or you might study the life of a certain person in the Bible and do a character study. But by and large, the best way to really read and study the Bible is book by book. And if you have a study Bible in your study Bible, at the beginning of each book of the Bible, you'll find that introductory material telling you who wrote this, when, where, why, and all the rest. And it will reap benefits for you if you spend a little bit of time reading the boring stuff so that you might understand the Word. And that book of the Bible will really begin to open up for you a lot better if you spend a little bit of time like that. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I'll tell you this morning, I doubt that this message will change your life. It may get a little tedious at times, but I want to get you ready for Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes just might change your life. So let's spend a little time up front this morning getting the lay of the land and getting introduced to this book of the Bible. So if you have your bulletin, there's that listening guide on the back panel. Our subject this morning is Get a Life. And our writer, the book of Ecclesiastes, is going to help us learn how to get a life. So let's start first of all with the author. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? I'm going to say Solomon. That's where I'm going to hang my hat. I believe the author is Solomon. Now, technically, Ecclesiastes is anonymous. Technically, the book never names the author. It doesn't say Solomon is the author, but it does say it is the son of David. Well, that narrows the field down. A king in Israel, that narrows the field down even more. And then as you read the book and you read about his wealth, his building projects, the women, wisdom, all the rest, you kind of go, I bet it's Solomon, okay? So that's kind of the best bet. And Jewish scholarship and Christian scholarship has long attributed this book to King Solomon. Now, as with everything in the Bible and everything about the Bible, there are scholars out there who are ready to debate it and question it and argue against it. And so that's still the case. And so you'll find writers out there who will say, it can't be Solomon, it's got to be somebody else and all the rest, but I don't find their arguments particularly convincing. So I'm going to say it's King Solomon. Well, who is King Solomon then? Who are we talking about? If he's the author, who is that? Well, Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. Now, if that rings a bell, you remember that whole soap opera. We actually talked about this some weeks ago. David was king in Israel. He committed adultery with a married woman named Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah deliberately killed on the battlefield to cover it up. The child of that adulterous union died. Then David married Bathsheba, and they had another child, a son, and they named him Solomon. And God chose Solomon to be the next king of Israel. So he is David's successor. So he's the next king of Israel by God's sovereign choice, by God's divine selection. Now, just imagine Solomon then, Prince Solomon, grew up in the king's palace. You talk about a life of privilege. This guy had it all. He lived in the king's household. He would have had wealth. He would have had exposure, proximity to power, all of it. He was possibly mentored by the godly prophet Nathan. And early on, Solomon had a heart for the Lord. And when he became king, when God made him king, God came to Solomon and said, "Solomon, ask me what you want. Ask what you will. I'll give you whatever you want." And Solomon wisely asked the Lord, "Lord, give me wisdom. How in the world can I lead this great people of yours? I need wisdom." And God was pleased by that request. And so God endowed him with supernatural wisdom. And since Solomon did not ask for fame and money and a long life, God said, "You know what, I'm going to throw that in for free. Even though you didn't ask for it, and because you didn't ask for it, I'm going to give you all those things too." But God notably gave him a supernatural wisdom for the purpose of leading his own people. However, Solomon is kind of a tragic figure. Tragic in the sense that he starts off so well and ends so poorly. It's a classic tragedy. He starts off with such an auspicious beginning, such promise, such potential, and then in the end of the story, he has squandered that, wasted his life, and ruined his kingdom. And it ends on a sad note, a sour note. And as Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord, he began well. He began in earnest with a heart for the Lord, but his heart turned away from God. And as his heart turned away from God, his life became empty. And so Solomon did what so many other people try to do. He tried to fill that emptiness with all kinds of things. It's the same kinds of things that people use today to try to fill that emptiness in their life. And the result was always, inevitably, every single time, futility, frustration, disappointment, and disillusionment. And that is the story of Ecclesiastes. That's what this book is all about. So that leads us to the theme of this book. What is Ecclesiastes all about? Well, the theme of it is the futility and frustration of a life that leaves God out. That's what this book is all about. The futility and frustration of a life that leaves God out. We're going to watch Solomon try to find meaning and happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment and all kinds of things. And everywhere he turns and everything he tries ends up just leaving him empty and frustrated and disappointed. That's Solomon's story. That is the theme of this whole book. No matter where he turned, no matter what he tried, he came up with the same answer. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, that brings up a couple of key words. Let's talk about a couple of key words. You want to have these kind of under your belt as we go through this book. The first word is Koheleth. And I put this on your outline because it's a weird word. It's actually a Hebrew word, Koheleth. In verse 1, it says the words of the preacher. Many translations use that word, preacher, or it might be teacher, or it might just say Koheleth. But preacher there, that word preacher, translates the Hebrew word Koheleth. Now, Koheleth is kind of an odd word and kind of a strange word. The root of that word is kahal, which means a congregation or an assembly. A Koheleth is someone who addresses the assembly. So the Koheleth speaks to the kahal, the assembly. Now, people might be assembled for war. They could be assembled for worship. They could be assembled for a party, a festival. And the Koheleth is the guy who gets up and addresses that gathering, whatever purpose it is. So Solomon here is our speaker. He is addressing the kahal, not necessarily a preacher like we think of preaching, not necessarily a teacher like we think of a teacher addressing a classroom, although he is going to teach us how to get a life, but he is the Koheleth. Now, fun fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually the name of this book, Koheleth, because it's right there in verse 1. The words of the Koheleth, the guy who speaks to the kahal. Well, pray tell, what is Ecclesiastes then? In our English Bibles, that's the name of this book. I bet you don't use that word every day unless you're talking about, hey, I just read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's a strange word. We don't use it in every day. Ecclesiastes is the Greek word for Koheleth. So the Ecclesiastes is someone who speaks to the ekklesia. The ekklesia is the Greek word for the kahal. In the New Testament, that's typically the word for a congregation. So here this morning, I am the Koheleth addressing the kahal. And this is an ekklesia, a gathering, a congregation, and I'm the Ecclesiastes addressing the ekklesia. Kind of see where this is going? So when you come across this word in the text, or you have a footnote in your Bible, or you read a book about Ecclesiastes, now you know, Koheleth, the preacher, the teacher, kind of know what that means, where it's coming from. The other word is vanity. Now, we really want to get a handle on this. This is a major, it's a key word in the text and a key theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. This is a weird word, too, in Hebrew. It's a slippery word, and it kind of depends on the context to understand how it's being used and what the idea is. It can be translated a number of ways. Typically, it's translated emptiness or futility, or it's talking about transitoriness, meaninglessness. For our purpose this morning, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are two ideas really kind of rolling with this word vanity. One idea speaks of transience. Transience, meaning something is ephemeral. Here today, gone tomorrow. Like a wisp of steam, a puff of smoke, vapor. In fact, in the New Testament book of wisdom, the book of James, it says, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while and fadeth away? That's the idea here. That's the vanity. Your life is like a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. You live, you die, and you're gone. One generation lives and it passes away. Another generation takes its place, but then it passes away. And then there's another generation. That's vanity. Vanity of vanity. Transience. It's just here today, gone tomorrow. And then the other idea that we're going to see in this book is the idea of futility or emptiness, meaningless, lacking substance, pointless, absurd. That's the other idea of this word vanity. And what we're going to see in the book of Ecclesiastes is this: life lived without God is vanity, empty, futile, without substance, meaningless. Now notice in verse 2 the scope of it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The scope of it. Everything. All of it. All of life, everything lived without God is pointless. It's empty. It's transitory. It's pointless. It's without God. It is empty. When you leave God out, everything is just futile. And we're going to see in a moment all the things that Solomon tried, trying to fill that emptiness in his life, same things people try to use today. It could be sex and pleasure and money or material goods. It can be power. It can be fame, recognition, work, career, all the same avenues, and it all ends up the same place. Life without God, all is vanity, empty, pointless, without meaning when you leave God out. So two key words you want to hang on to as we go through this book. Now let's talk about the character of the book, the character of Ecclesiastes. One, it is negative in its methodology. It's kind of negative in its tone, too. A lot of whining and complaining in this book. This guy's frustrated. He's frustrated with life. He's frustrated with frustrating pursuits. He's disappointed and disillusioned. So there's a lot of complaining. So it's a negative tone till we get to the very end. But the methodology basically is, I tried this and it didn't work, and if you try it, you're going to find out it won't work for you too. That's really kind of the methodology. That's how this book rolls. Solomon is letting you know, I tried it and it won't work. I tried this, that didn't work. I tried this and it didn't work. And as we go through the book, you hear his frustration. you hear his disappointment. He's really pretty aggravated with the whole process, with all of it. What's the use? What's the point? We're all going to die anyway. What's the meaning of life? And you kind of hear that. One of the things I love about the Bible is that the Bible is honest. God doesn't whitewash anything. He doesn't whitewash the truth. We get to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. The true, the beautiful, the ugly, and the false, it's all right there. And that's especially true of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible is honest. Ecclesiastes is brutally honest. In fact, Herman Melville, he's called Ecclesiastes the truest of all books. It's just honest. The truest of all books. I love what Philip Ryken said about it. He said, Ecclesiastes is honest about the drudgery of work, the injustice of government, the dissatisfaction of foolish pleasure, and the mind-numbing tedium of everyday life, the treadmill of our existence. He goes on to say, think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible written on Monday morning. Isn't that great? Nailed it. I mean, that's exactly right. It is a brutally honest book, probably written on a Monday morning. So it's negative in its tone, negative in its methodology, but positive in its goal. And there is a positive message. Behind the negativity, there is a positive message. The goal, the positive goal, is the possibility of enjoying life as God gives it. There is a possibility to enjoy life. What we learn in Ecclesiastes is that life is meant to be lived. Life is meant to be enjoyed. And there is a way that you can live life to its fullest, enjoy life, and find true happiness in a broken world when you live it under God. When you live life with God, that's where you'll find true meaning, true joy, true happiness, true satisfaction, and you can enjoy life. In all of its brokenness, in all the good things and the bad things, you can enjoy life with God as God gives it. So there is that positive goal. It's also timeless in its themes. We're thinking about the character of the book. So it's negative in its methodology and tone. It's positive in its goal and its message. And then it's timeless in its themes. Two main themes. One is timeless questions. Timeless questions. And you know, we ask the same questions that Solomon was asking 3,000 years ago. You know, more things change, the more things stay the same. And some things never change. And so our world might look very different from Solomon's. We dress differently and we drive cars and we can fly in airplanes and we work on computers and we do things Solomon couldn't have imagined. But you know, at the end of the day, people are still people and we still have the same questions and the same problems and the same temptations. And the questions that Solomon asked are the same questions people ask today. Maybe you've asked these questions. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What's the use? We're all going to die anyway. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much injustice in the world? Is life really worth living? How can I be happy? Where can I find true happiness? And so forth. The same questions people have been asking for millennia. Well, we're going to ask those questions too in Ecclesiastes. The same questions. And then the same dead-end pursuits. Again, a timeless theme. The same dead-end pursuits. We chase the same dead-end trails that Solomon did. Now, Solomon had the wealth, the autonomy, the power. He had the opportunity to do things that you and I only dream about doing. But he had an unlimited resource to do all those things. To chase money like you could never chase money. He could chase leisure like you could only imagine. He chased pleasure like you could only dream about chasing pleasure. Education, philosophy, power, work, fame, all these things, the same dead-end pursuits that perhaps you have tried or you wish you could try or the people you know are trying. The same dead-end pursuits and finding the same dead-end results. So again, timeless. The more things change, the more things stay the same. Well, let's think about Solomon. Like we said, Solomon is a tragic figure in the sense that he began off so well, so promising, so auspicious, and then ended up with such a disappointment, as a disappointment. So how did he go from here to here? What was Solomon's downfall? Let me give you three reasons that Solomon is a tragic figure. Three reasons for his downfall. One, he ignored the word of God. Solomon ignored the word of God. In Deuteronomy 17 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, God said, "The king shall not multiply for himself horses and chariots." Well, guess what Solomon did? He multiplied for himself horses and chariots. And he had some 12,000 horses and 1,400 chariots. The Bible says, "The king shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Well, guess what Solomon did? He multiplied wives for himself. He had 700 wives. Now, guys, lest you become envious of that, just imagine that's 700 mothers-in-law, too. So there's, you know, good and the bad. You have to take the bad along with the good. 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women at his disposal. And the Bible warned the king better not do this because they will turn his heart away from God. Well, guess what Solomon did? He brought in foreign women with their foreign gods, and his heart was turned away from God. This is part of his downfall. He didn't listen to God's word. The Bible said the king shall not greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Guess what Solomon did? He multiplied silver and gold for himself. He was fantastically wealthy. In fact, the Bible says he was so wealthy, there was so much gold that silver was considered as stones. In 2 Chronicles 1:15, the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. Can you imagine gold and silver as building materials? In 1 Kings 10, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. He didn't have a ceramic coffee mug. He had a gold coffee mug. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. There's so much silver, it's practically worthless. So much wealth. The king was supposed to have a copy of God's word, and he was supposed to read it daily so that he might learn to fear God and obey God. Well, Solomon didn't do that. He treated God's word casually. He ignored God's word. He disobeyed God's word with tragic consequences. And my friend, the same thing is true for you and me. When you treat God's word casually, when you ignore God's word, when you disobey God's word, you'll face the same tragic consequences. Not the least of which is a life of futility, frustration, disappointment. You'll find out what Solomon did. Life that leaves God out is vain. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then thirdly, we can say that Solomon substituted the gifts of God for God himself. He ignored God's word, and he substituted the gifts of God for God himself. Everything Solomon had came from God's own hand. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of turning. But Solomon made the tragic mistake of living for the gifts instead of the giver of those gifts. God warned the children of Israel of the same danger when they went into the promised land back in Deuteronomy. God warned his people through Moses, you better be careful. When you go into the land of promise, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your socks off, but you better be careful lest you look at what I have given you and you decide, look what I've done, look what I have made, look what I have achieved, and you turn your heart away from me. Well, they fell into that trap. Solomon fell into the same trap. You need to be careful. Don't mistake the gifts of God for God himself. We live for the giver. We love the giver. Our allegiance is to the giver, not his gifts. Now we recognize those gifts. We are grateful for his gifts. We thank him for those gifts. And we can enjoy his gifts from his hand with him. But don't mistake the gifts for the giver. He's the giver of the gifts. Solomon made that mistake. And then Solomon adopted a naturalistic worldview that leaves God out. This was part of his downfall. He adopted a naturalistic worldview that leaves God out. And we're going to see that as we go through the book. As Solomon turned to this avenue, this thing, this thing, this thing, God was not a part of the math. That's a naturalistic worldview. Just leaving God out of the equation. You know, it's been said that many times we as Christians live as practical atheists. An atheist doesn't believe there's a God. Atheist, negative alpha prefix theist. No God. Well, we're not atheists. We believe that there is a God, but sometimes we're guilty of living as though there were no God. We live with God left out, and we make our decisions without thinking about what God might have to say about it. What does God say? What would God want? What's God's will? We just live our lives leaving God out. That's a naturalistic worldview. That's what Solomon did, and it led him into all these dead-end pursuits. A worldview that left God out. Well, let's go to the end of the book. Let's have a sneak peek at the end. So spoiler alert, I want to show you how the book ends. Do you ever do that? Do you ever read a book and you just can't stand it, so you go to the end to see if your main character is still alive, is he going to get out? You ever do that? Don't do that. That's terrible. You should never do that. But we're going to do that this morning with the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's go to the end of the book. I'm going to tell you how it ends. Spoiler alert. But they at the end of all these dead-end pursuits, he says this in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So at the end of this journey that we're going to go through with him, here's what he walks away with, and here's what I want you to learn this morning. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Here's the takeaway. A life that leaves God out will never know true meaning or lasting happiness. A life that leaves God out, when God's not a part of the equation, when he's not a part of your decisions, he's not a part of your routine, he's just not even on the radar, even though you go to church and you're a Christian and all the rest, but when you leave God out of your life, you're not going to find true meaning or lasting happiness. You're going to find what Solomon found: vanity, fruitlessness, futility, and the rest. No matter how much money you have, no matter how much fun you have, no matter how much leisure you pursue, no matter how hard you work or career success you might attain, you will not find true meaning or lasting happiness when you leave God out. However, life is to be enjoyed with God. This is what we want to take away from the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is to be lived. Life is to be enjoyed. The gifts of God are to be enjoyed from the hand of God with God. Life can be enjoyed with God. That's what God's desire is for you. Life can be enjoyed. It doesn't have to be empty and futile and meaningless and frustrating. It can be enjoyed. Adrian Rogers summed up Ecclesiastes this way. He said, stop wanting a better life and enjoy the life you have. I like that. Ian Provan put it this way: embrace life for what it is rather than what you would like it to be. Live it out before God, reverencing and obeying him. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, Solomon didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you and I can. We can come to the New Testament, read the Gospels, and we find out about Jesus. And Jesus is the source of life. We talked about this last week. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the source of life. He's the definition of life. He is the goal of life. Life can be enjoyed and lived to its fullness in a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. And that's what God offers you this morning. Life. And life abundantly. Life is to be lived and enjoyed in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What does Jesus have to do with any of this? Well, you see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned against God. Our sins have separated us from God, condemned us to an eternity apart from God. But God so loved the world, he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, died on the cross for you and for me. He laid down his life for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again. He's alive today. He's the only Savior. And he offers you salvation, the gift of eternal life. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't pay for it. You can't buy it. It's God's gift by grace. And you receive it when you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from this world. Turn to Jesus Christ. And you say, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm guilty. I know it. You know it. I believe you died for me. You're the only Savior. You're my only hope. Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Save my soul. Be my Lord. That's how you're saved. It's not by joining a church or getting baptized or doing religious stuff or trying to be a better person. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And if you've never done that, we invite you to do that this morning. If you have questions, if you want to know more about it, or if you want to ask your questions, whatever it might be, we would love to help you with that most important decision. Nothing more important, more pressing, more urgent. In a moment, we'll stand and sing our hymn of decision. I'll be right here. I invite you to come to me and say, preacher, I need Jesus, or I need God, or I want to be saved. However you want to say it. We'd love to talk with you privately and answer your questions and share with you some scriptures, pray with you if you'd like to, but you could leave here today a child of God. Jesus is your Savior, heaven as your home, and you can begin to enjoy life with God, enjoying the gifts of God from the hand of God. Come and say yes to him. If you're looking for a church home and God has brought you here, we'd love to have you. You can come and express that desire too. I think I want to join the church. We'll take it from there. Or I think I might want to get baptized. We can talk about that, what that means, and how we might make that happen. Or if you need to pray with somebody, we'd love to pray with you. We invite you to come as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty of it. God, we thank you for telling us all about Solomon and his dead-end pursuits. And God, we see a little bit of us, all of us, we can see ourselves in Solomon. And the things that he tried, we've tried, or we'd like to try. God, thank you for this word. And I pray that we would receive it with meekness and that we would learn from his mistakes and that we might not waste our lives and end up finding futility and frustration. But rather, Father, may we live life with you, to fear God and keep your commandments, to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to live life under you, with you, and enjoying your gifts. God, I pray for the person who's never been saved and help them to hear they need Jesus Christ. They must be born again, not church or religion or ethics or rules or regulations or rites or rituals, but they need Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you'd help them to hear that, know that, and Lord, draw them to yourself even today. Take charge of this time of decision. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.